Okay, I am here with Betsy Dettieri, is how I pronounce it, but I think that might be wrong. Is that wrong? Have I pronounced it wrong there, Betsy?
Well, of course, it's my husband's name, but apparently it's Dettieri, which is all about tears.
Oh. Well, I think it's a great name.
Funnily enough.
So with we'll say Betsy from now on to make it a little bit easier. Great. We're with Betsy. And for those that don't know her, she's going to explain a little bit about her world. But Betsy is the senior pastor of Freedom Centre UK, which is based in Bath. And she's also a qualified counsellor and psychotherapist and also a primary school teacher back in the day, from what I can gather. And she helps businesses and individuals and organisations essentially work through trauma that they have come across or are involved with. And she's the author of several books, and her latest one follows a series called A Simple Guide, and it is titled The Simple Guide to Collective Trauma: What It Is, How It Affects Us, and How to Help. And so I really wanted to chat to Betsy. We've known each other in years gone by, and I've known a little bit about their church and so on. And so thanks so much for being with us today, Betsy.
Thank you for having me. Nice to see you.
Yeah, yeah. And I would love it if you could unpack a little bit. We've skipped from, you know, I've just blitzed through a huge catalogue of things, and I've gone from church. You are the senior pastor of the church. And I think for anyone listening, this isn't a token gesture of she's her husband runs it and she's also the pastor. She is the pastor. And we're going to tuck into that in a minute. And they've got an amazing facility down in Bath and a great team and church and so on. So could you unpack a little bit of your world, Betsy?
I can certainly try. Yeah, I think you did a very good job there.
Thank you.
That's impressive. So I'm a mum of four. They are 24, 22, 18 and 30 boys. Sons, adult males,
right.
One little one. So that's my main thing. But alongside that, I've been planting churches, and currently I changed it from senior pastor to lead pastor because I'm about to be 50 and I couldn't cope with being called senior anything.
Okay.
So we've just tried to change all the websites and things to be, I'm now the lead pastor.
Nice.
Because it just I'll be the senior pastor when I'm 70.
Okay, nice.
Maybe.
Yeah, like
yeah. So yeah, I did that. Started the church back when Josh, who's our eldest, who I now employ, was 1.5, 2.
Wow.
So yeah, a very long time ago. I'm also, well, I run 5 organizations, so I get a little bit confused. And right now I'm not sure which one I'm zoning in on, but I ran and have started Freedom Centre. Then I have the Trauma Recovery Centre, which has multiple sites looking after and helping children and young people recover from trauma aged 3 to 23, but working also with the carers and the parents and the schools. Then I do training. And so I'm in it. It just burst out. There's a story, as you would imagine, with everything, but I'm a trainer. So I've trained over 15,000 people in, I don't know, wow, 400 different events in the last 5 years. So I train large organisations, small organisations, schools, clusters of schools, trained in Parliament. I've trained in all sorts of strange places. So that's all around trauma recovery. So that organisation is called Betsy Dettieri Limited, which I always said I'd never do because it sounds so narcissistic. But I had a death threat, and the police person who was working with me at the time literally said, you have to take your name back. You cannot have another use your name and not own all the domain names. And this particular death threat man had bought £10,000 worth of domain names. So I had to slowly buy them all back up. So that's why my training company is actually called Betsy Dettieri, which still sounds narcissistic and I still find myself apologizing for. Then I started trauma-informed churches, which is trying to equip churches to become trauma-informed. Then I have something called CTRN, which is the Childhood Trauma Recovery Network UK, but that's very much not connected to my sort of church world. That's very much with associates who are sort of nation leaders in the trauma recovery field.
Wow.
I think I've forgotten a few. There are more than that, but I've forgotten right now. I don't know where they are. I know.
Stuff. And so we're gonna, I know you're saying I don't know what to zone in on here, but I think I've got a couple of things I'd love to zone in on, Betsy, because you're obviously an apostle. You've got that gift on you just to start things and go and make stuff happen. And so talk to us about your church. You are the senior, not senior, you are the lead pastor, the lead elder, and your husband's on staff, Andrew as well, but he's not on staff as a co-lead with you. And but your son, your eldest son, Josh, is the associate pastor as well. Yeah. So talk to us about the dynamic. I say unusual setup because it's not normal. Yeah. It's definitely in the worlds we're in, to have a lead pastor as a woman, and then also to add into that the son would be the associate. Just talk us through that dynamic, how it's come about, how it's worked, and kind of how you navigate that.
Well, I think in a nutshell, it's just been such a shock my whole life. So I grew up, I'm the fourth or fifth generation pastor, and I grew up with stories of my granny who was born in Kenya and lived in Kenya. She went to the Mau Mau tribe on her own and said, "I don't need a man, I've got the word of God," which obviously in 1930 was pretty radical.
Wow.
Her mother went over to Kenya to start schools for girls, saying it would eradicate poverty. It didn't, but she was the pioneer. Wow. So I grew up thinking that was normal. So I thought it was, when I was 11 years old, I was in a history lesson in the school library, and I actually felt the Holy Spirit come on me in a way where I started to shake, which was awkward. So I went downstairs to the bathroom saying, "Excuse me." And I ran down with tears flooding my face. And as I got on my knees in this little toilet cubicle, God said, "I'm calling you to be a missionary to the UK." And I remember going, "No, I'm going to go back to Africa." But it was clear as anything. So I then started my first sort of Christian union at school and gave kids lollipops, which is why they came. But I thought in my innocence they were coming to learn about Jesus, but whatever. And then at 17, 18, I chose to go to university to start a church because I figured, why else would you go to university? So I researched before Google. So it was a yellow pages type of research.
Yeah, yeah.
To find a university where the statistics weren't high of people that were kind of church going. So I found a place that I thought I could easily not work. I actually went up to a guy who's quite a well-known Christian who was one of my lecturers. And I said to him, "I've actually come not to do this degree. I've actually come to start a church. Could I have permission to not come to your lectures?" And he looks at me. So he's a professor in church history. And he looked at me and he went, "On record, you shall attend every lecture. Off record, go girl, I'm completely behind you."
What a good man.
So he was amazing, such a good guy. So we, I started a thing there. Got about 400 people saved in about a couple of years and wow. Started a little, you know, fundraising thing for Tear Fund and all sorts of stuff. And then went, right, this is ridiculous. So I actually went to the library, went to the yellow pages, which some of your younger listeners won't even know what that is, but a big fat yellow book, which is equivalent of Google, had to look through every church leader in the whole of the city where I was. And I photocopied a letter, handwritten letter to them saying, "Please, will you help me? I'm only 19. Lots of people are giving their life to Jesus, but there's lots of people crying and you know, having like big moments where their whole childhood's catching up with them. And I need help. I'd love to be accountable to somebody. I'd love mentoring. You know, would you meet with me? Would you pray with me?" Not one person replied. I sent 200 letters out.
Oh.
So I went, "Oh, this is weird. I didn't know." When I was about 27, somebody said, "Are you a feminist?" And I said, "No, why would I be?" Because I didn't know. I didn't know that people didn't think that women couldn't do stuff. I didn't know. Because I'd gone to a girls' school where they told us we could all rule the world. And I'd got my granny and my great-granny. So So I decided I needed a husband so that I could do it with him. So met Andrew. Within 5 weeks, we were engaged and then got married. We'd met him because Mike Pilavalchi actually was coming over to speak in my church a little bit. And Andrew had taken on his job in Stanley Tully Wood. And the worship leader that was working in my little thing if she her parents had hosted Andrew. So all these mixed connections when we met him. And I was like, do you want to, before we even had a conversation, I was like, do you want to run churches? Do you have a heart for young people? And do you have a heart for the lost? And he went, yeah. And I went, great, let's have a date.
Oh, wow.
I now think that's a bit weird, but it didn't feel weird at the time.
So good.
Yeah, so met him and he was totally like, yeah, I'm into this. So about 3.5, 4 years later, we moved to Bath to start the church. I just thought that was the most normal thing. I knew Andrew hadn't run a church before, so I was like, well, look, I'll help you. But the plan is that I hide behind you a little bit because being a woman leader was awful.
Yeah.
Everyone ignored me and that wasn't very nice. So I'll kind of, you know, my plan is to hide behind you a bit. And he was like, I'm all up for that. Let's do this together and let's see how it goes. And we started and people didn't like, you know, there was lots of phone calls from church leaders going, why are you here? Go to Slough.
Like, right.
Okay. Anyway, it was a bit bumpy and we had stillbirth twins 4 years in. That was quite dramatic. Just lots of, you know, we had lots and lots of traumas happen. But we kept going. But it got to a place where Angie went, this isn't really my gig. This is not my thing. He loves teaching and he loves pastoring. And so currently he still looks after the finance with a couple of accountants and stuff. He's been phenomenal with all the legal stuff around the building auditoriums. And all the guys love him because he runs lots of men groups and, you know, is always... In fact, I asked him to stay. How many coffees do you have a day with guys? Like, you know, he does all of that. He's a pastoral man with the guys. So that works really well. He's found his flow and that worked. But it was a journey. It was a really big journey.
And what? How many years ago did he move that? Or when was that? What year was that?
It's 2010. He went, this isn't working. And that was around when, I guess, I don't really understand. There's a lot of Christianese language that, because I really, honestly, I don't hang out in Christian circles a lot. I'm misunderstood and I get all faffed. I get stressed with the language. I just feel like it's odd. And so for the first 10 years, I was birthing my kids while running a church. That kept me out of most things. I was just busy looking after children. I had my kids at work with me because obviously I'm a trauma therapist. So I'm into attachments and my kids were around. In fact, I've still got the little chairs in my office. So I managed to do it all while working full time. And then, yeah, it got to a point where I guess properly, if you like, if you want to phrase it like this, I guess the apostolic was properly birthed in 2010. And that came alongside death threats and harassment and, so we had to move house into hiding because the police said we weren't safe where we were and just a load of stuff, which blew my poor husband's brain. He was like, so, you know, some would say he sort of had a bit of a breakdown. Some would say he just had a radical revelation that this wasn't his field and he needed to step aside. But he could see that it was my thing.
Yeah.
And he kind of went into a, we were trying to co-lead before doing that husband and wife, but it just wasn't working. So eventually it was like, okay, I'm to you. I'm like, all right then. Oh no, that wasn't the plan. So it took about 5 years of me going, that definitely wasn't the plan. You were definitely doing it with me. And him going, yeah, it definitely was, but I'm really not. So that was a bit funny. And then he's just doing his thing now and supporting me and my thing. And we've got a flow. And yeah, and then eldest son, man, I mean, all four would like to work for church, which is not an option at the moment anyway. So number one child, Josh, he went off to uni and as well ended up on the staff of Hillsong Oxford within, I don't know, 6 months, a year, when he was 18. Hilarious. And then I thought he'd stay there forever. He was flourishing there, loving it, busy, happy. And then he was helping me form an advertisement to get an associate pastor who was a man. So it would have to be a couple. Man, there's so many things you have to navigate. He was helping me. And then suddenly, and we were just about to interview somebody, and then he said, "Mom, have you filled that post? Is that definitely a thing?" To which I went, yeah, I think so. I think so. They feel like they could be a big fit.
Yeah.
Could be okay. And then he went, "It's just, I feel like God says that I should come back." And I was like, "What?" And weird though this sounds, I was on retreat in Oxford. And so Andrew and my youngest, Noah, had come up just to swim with me at the end, which is like a bit of a tradition. And Josh was living in Oxford and he'd popped in. It was his local pool. So he popped in to swim, the four of us were in a pool, just having a casual moment. And suddenly Josh was going, "I think God's asked me to come back and help." And I was like, "Are you kidding?" It was the weirdest thing ever. And so he moved back almost a year ago and he's just stuck right in. And he's essentially beginning to take over the local church, wow, just leading that while I do kind of the other stuff around it, really. So, yeah,
wow,
amazing to work with him.
Wow, and it is really special. It's special that yeah, it's come about like that. And so you're leading the church. You've got this amazing yeah, group. Just give people context. What size is this church? Is it still 10,000 you've got down there in Bath? Come on, we all know pastors. We love to pass out.
Absolutely. Oh, man alive. I don't even know how you do count church. I don't know. We've got about 500 on the database.
Right.
Probably have about 300 on a Sunday. Amazing. We have about 150 young people and kids and 100 that can show up.
It's a large, large church. When you're in Europe, that is a large church and not easy as well, not easy to navigate all that comes with that. And so let me jump into your other world then, and I am going to try and mix them. And I don't know if they are mixable, but trauma and your whole gift set around trauma, what it is, and as a local church, how we go about, I guess, dealing with trauma. You mentioned a phrase earlier where you said that university, lots of people were getting saved. And as they were getting saved, you described it as then they were bumping into their child, into their past. They were bumping into it and you needed a lot of help. And that is essentially a lot of what goes on in church. And I would say from someone who's not been through any of your training or been a therapist journey or anything like that, I would say that over the last 5, maybe 8 years, the church has woke up to realize, look, people get saved, they find Jesus, they start a journey with him, but that doesn't mean that everything's, you know, sweet. Like, they've got to start now working through maybe what they're a lot more aware of, and it's not just sin, which is maybe with the classic that I grew up in. You'd work through your sins, or you'd work through things that you know you needed to work on. Now it's just being aware of, hold up, how was I brought up? That's become a lot more in the last 5, 8 years, I would say, in the world that I'm in. So how do we mix the two? How do we go about doing it? What's your kind of take on all of this? Where would you start with a question like that?
Well, it's a pretty massive question.
Yeah, I know.
And I guess, yeah, thanks for that. It was like about 20 questions.
Yeah. So go where you want is what I'm saying, but love to hear your thoughts on it.
I mean, church should be the hope of the world. I really think it should. That's the plan. That's what it's meant to be. My goodness, but trauma is very complicated. I define trauma as three words: an experience that you've had where you were terrified, simultaneously powerless, and that led to you feeling overwhelmed. And so that can be the lack of something that didn't happen to you as well as it can be something that did happen to you, but it's not so much the event that happened to you, it's what the impact of the event has on your body, on your relationships, on your nervous system, on your learning, on your memory, on your emotions. And so everyone's been traumatized at some point, probably, but the key thing for me, and what I'm known for when I'm teaching most of the time, is something called the trauma continuum. And the trauma continuum, if you draw a line on one end, is what's called type 1 trauma. And type 1 trauma is single incident trauma. And if a single incident happens, like a car crash or a medical intervention, we go to hospital to have your tonsils out as a child, or I don't know, maybe you could see a divorce or multiple house moves, or You could potentially see COVID as a single incident. It's a one-off thing that could last a while, but it's a one-off experience. The key factor about that is there's words with it. You can talk about it. So in a primary school, it would be normal for a child who likes their teacher to run up to them and go, "You won't believe it. I was in a car crash. The ambulance came." Or, you know, it's normal for kids in primary school to go, "My mum and dad hate each other now. They're divorcing." But there's language, there's words to describe and to explain and express a single incident trauma. So in that field, the church and followers of Jesus with no training whatsoever can really do a brilliant job by just being empathetic, kind, listening well, respectful, not trying to fix things, not just giving them Bible verses and telling them, you know, to get over it and other people have got worse. You know, there's so many bad things that can happen within a church. But as long as we don't do any of that and we make sure that it's known not to do that, that's all not good ideas. If we're just attuned, kind, connecting, relationally literate people, type one trauma you should be able to recover from because there's words to explore and express it. The problem we've got is vast majority of both church or Christian sort of interventions alongside people that don't know Jesus, their interventions in schools and other places are all based on type one trauma. They're based on needing to be able to talk. In fact, the government's entire understanding of trauma is let's give you CBT, which is slightly based on the ability to talk and think, which are the two parts of the brain that go offline, actually, when you're significantly traumatized. Wow. So all the interventions out there really don't work if you've experienced trauma more than type one. So type two, and then there's type three. Type two trauma is multiple trauma, something that you're living with. So things like if you're abused regularly, if you're living in a domestic abuse home, if you're in a war zone, if there's something that's constantly ongoing, the difference is your brain actually changes shape because you have to learn to live within the constant threat. Very different from type one trauma. Type one trauma, you go into threat, you come out again.
Yeah.
So type two trauma is a little bit different because the word safe is more complicated. Do people feel safe when they've experienced type two trauma? Not really. So how can we make them feel safe in church? Well, they don't generally feel safe anywhere because they've got to learn what safety is. It's a whole different ballgame in type two trauma. But then we get to type three trauma. And type three trauma is the one that that's my specialism. And that's more when it comes to people that have... It's type two, but more. So it's type two trauma. But if we wanted to, if we were sitting talking about someone, which we wouldn't, who was highly traumatized, and you went, "Ah, is that the person that was trafficked?" And I'd go, "Oh man, I don't know them like that. I know them as the person that actually maybe was adopted and then their adoptive parent died." And then if we had someone else in the room, they'd go, "No way, that's not the person I know. The person I know is the one that actually lost their baby, you know, when they were 16 and they got raped." And so we'd all have different stories of the trauma because it's all happened to that one person. Wow. There's so multiple stories. There's multiple experiences and multiple traumas that they've endured. And so those people are defined in my continuum by being the people that have got so many complex coping mechanisms and protectors and ways to cope and survive their day to day, that in order to help them recover, you need a lot more skill.
Hey, I just wanted to take a minute to pause this conversation and introduce you to our great partner, Compassion. And I did this by jumping on a call with my friend, Don.
Hey, so it's great to have Don Essen here. Don has been a great friend to me and is actually the head of partnerships for Compassion. So thanks for jumping on here with me, Don.
Hey, thanks so much for having me. It's great to be here.
So for those that are listening, who are Compassion?
So Compassion, essentially, we are an international child development organization. What does that mean? It means that we work with just over 2 million children in 25 different developing countries, and we partner with around 7,000 frontline church partners in those nations. Essentially, we want to see as many children released from poverty in Jesus' name as we can. The way we do that is through a super simple one-on-one sponsorship model. So our family, we sponsor 3 kids. And those kids have us as their sponsor. We journey with them alongside their local church and make sure that they get the education that they require. They get the social development. They get opportunities for vocational training. But most importantly, that they get the opportunity to hear about the person of Jesus Christ, and they get the chance to respond to who Jesus is in their lives. Last year, we've seen 158,000 kids make a first-time commitment to Christ all across our projects, all around the world. And it's very simply through a one-on-one approach, one family sponsors one child, and it's a very simple way of making an incredible difference around the world.
Amazing work that you're doing. I've had the privilege of being able to go out to Kenya in November and see the work firsthand, and it was a mind-blowing experience. And to be able to see one of the children that my wife and my children helped sponsor, Ilias, we got to meet him, and that was mind-blowing. Could you tell me what's the benefits then to a church actually partnering with you? You know, why would a church want to partner with you, or why should they partner with Compassion?
Yeah, I mean, I think probably as a former church leader, I would look at it and say that it gives real strategic focus to how you do mission. I think as leaders, we often talk about making a difference, about a legacy, and about the long-term impact we want to make in our communities. And I think that that is the value of working with Compassion, is that when we move into a new region or a new country or a new area, or we partner with the church, we're there for the long term. So it's not viewed as a, let's do what we can over the next few years. It's saying, hey, how can we lift this entire region, this city, this nation completely out of poverty, and do it in such a way that it's holistic? So there's education, there's vocational, there's social skills being developed, but actually that Jesus is at the forefront of it. One of the great things about churches that partner with us from the UK and around Europe and the US and elsewhere is that we give them such a clear focus on where they partner. So for instance, a church could say, we have a real heart for Ethiopia. We can make sure that we partner that church with other churches in Ethiopia, and all of the kids are engaged through one-on-one sponsorship with people in the church. So church members, congregation members, community members are engaged on grassroots with the mission. It's not going into a black hole or a black pot. They know the names of the children they sponsor. The church then has a real focus, 50 kids, 100 kids, 300 kids, all sponsored from within that one church in one region around the globe. And the whole church is involved in mission.
It's amazing. And you essentially give the ability for a church to be able to see real transformation in a city or location that they work with you on, choosing somewhere in the world. And I've seen it firsthand, and it was genuinely mind-blowing. And so how could people start a conversation with you, Don? How could someone get in touch, be it a youth leader, or be it someone in a church, or be it just someone who's interested in maybe looking into it more? What's the best way for someone to get in touch with Compassion?
Yeah, really easy. Get your phone out. Number to type in is 8802, and text the word coffee. And what will happen is one of our regional team will get in touch with you, and they would just love to meet you for a coffee. It's as easy as that. We just love to connect, share heart, share vision, and say, hey, could we meet somewhere in the middle and form some sort of relationship, some sort of partnership to take this forward? So it's really easy. Text in the word coffee to 8802.
And what I love about you guys is you're not a hard selling type of organization, charity. You really are about partnership. And so if you're listening and this is something that you'd love to explore a little bit more, understand that they're not carpet salespeople. They just wanted to partner with the church and help the church reach out beyond its four walls. So you said the church can very much be a great light on type one, a listening ear, a helping hand. On this, on your sliding scale, 2 to 3, like I think of the church I'm in here in West Yorkshire, in England, that I see lots of people that I would know type two. And when you describe type two, I'm thinking, oh yeah, like, do you know, like, yeah, I could think of lots of people as well.
Yeah.
Where do we, you know, is it the job of the church to tuck around into type two and type three stuff? At what point? Where do you start with that? Because they find Jesus, there's an element, there is, you know, the Holy Spirit and worship and good freedom coming through his word. Do you know where, at what point do you have to go, that's enough now, we go, it needs to go somewhere else?
Also a really good question. I guess my passion would be that the church stays as a safe place. And what the church, sadly, and I didn't know this until God threw me out God actually said to me, I want you to be like Esther. Don't say who your people are, and don't say where you come from, because you're here for such a time as this. And I was like, wow, what does that even look like? I'm a pastor. So we had to work hard to get kind of anything to do with the church off. So you'll notice with freedom, I'm Betsy, with trauma, I'm Betsy Dottiri, because we had to, I had to learn to separate out my worlds a little bit because God told me to. And I know why now. I get that, that lots of people have got some really sad stories of the church causing damage. And so I would argue that the biggest responsibility we have with trauma is probably safeguarding, is actually we don't want to do damage. We don't want to make people worse. And if we can do that, That's an awesome thing. And I feel like that's the foundation point. And I think there's an awful lot of teaching around churches that, oh, we can definitely just fix it, really. We can sort them out. Well, you know, I did my placement when I was running the church when I was being a student back in 1994, and I was working with trafficked people before there were traffic. And I feel like God gave me that little glimpse into how complex that is.
Right.
And it takes an average person of type 3 trauma 5 years probably to begin the process of, oh, man, I hurt. That can take a year. All the way through to, oh, I still hurt, but now I have more of a sense of who I am and where I've been and where I'm going. 5 years.
And 5 years, with someone helping them.
With a specialist therapist in complex trauma. Right. But that once or twice a week is not enough. They then need to be part of a community. And what we know of trauma and trauma recovery is you recover. There's 5 different ways that you can recover, according to my framework. And one of them is a sense of belonging, being part of a community, being part of people that accept you. And preferably, and this is hilarious when I say this, preferably an intergenerational community based on empathy, kindness, and care. I mean, where would you find such a thing, Rich? Where would you find it? And honestly, people come up to me and they're like, I love that, but where on earth would we find such a place? They don't exist. And I'm like, no, I can't tell you where. But if you seek, you will find, because God promises if you seek, you'll find them. So yeah, communities, building communities where we know what not to say. What actually could lock people up further, because we've got some expectation that, well, now you know Jesus, you should be sorted.
Yeah.
You know, you should stop all those addictive behaviors. It's like, well, addiction is numbing. It's numbing the pain. So if there's still pain there, it's going to take a little while for the addiction to lose. I mean, occasionally God goes, there's a miracle, and you're healed. But most of the time, I like to think that God wants to take us on what I would call a reciprocal dance of attachment, which is more trauma language than church language. But when you understand attachment theory, which I don't know if anyone does, it's the Bowlby back years ago, did studies on the mother and the baby, and more the bond. Bond is the blood thing. It's the blood link. Attachment is the consistent, repetitive, regular, predictable, attuned care of the mum to the baby, which of course we now know doesn't have to be the mum, but that was studied, and that first few years of that experience with the baby and the mum forms the inside attachment schema or attachment template for every other future relationship. Yeah. Well, when that's been wounded, which it always will be in type 2 and 3, always there'll be some wounds there of attachment. Mm. How does God want to heal us? Just like a poof, you're done? No, I believe he wants to heal us through a reciprocal dance of attachment where we learn to experience and receive his exactly what should have happened as a baby, that repetitive, consistent, predictable, regular care and attunement and love and his voice, and that brings us into freedom.
Right. Betsy, lots and lots of questions. We're not going to get through them all, but let me just tuck into a few based on what you just said. So I hear what you're saying, and I mean, I think it's amazing. This is just the tip of an iceberg, I'm sure, of all sorts of other stuff. Where does a church, an average-sized church in the UK of, say, 100 people, reaching out, might have a food bank, or, you know, it definitely got type 3 trauma people, or somewhere else in Europe, anywhere in the world, these churches. Yeah. When I hear you, it can be overwhelming because I think, Betsy, do you want to move to my church? Because if I could pair up a Betsy's gift with what you're describing as a safe place, and I'm sure everyone who's leading church thinks, well, we could definitely work on creating safe spaces. Like we can work on that element. But then I hear you and I think, but that wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be enough because we need the skills of people like yourself who understand the word and understand your field and speciality and know how to combine the two. And so is every church that doesn't have a you doomed?
Well, I don't do it for the people in my own church. I'm not their therapist, because that would be a conflict of interest
and right.
breaking my regulation board anyway. I think the best model is to see it like a medical model in some ways, in the sense of the church is called to be the church, a place of safety, a place of the presence of God, a place where people can have revelation and encounter him, a community built on empathy and kindness and care and listening to each other and respecting each other and our kids growing up seeing so many different kinds of people and knowing that that's reflective of heaven. That's the church's job, to preach right. what the Bible says, but with a trauma-informed lens. And that's what I'd love to teach more. But we need to recognize, in the same way that if, you know, suddenly there was an accident in the church building and somebody's leg was cut off. Oh, sorry, my AirPod fell out. If somebody's leg was cut off, I wouldn't suddenly go, well, do you know what? It's okay. We've got a kitchen in our building. I'll just go and do a bit of surgery on your leg and stick right. it back together. Right. I wouldn't do that because, you know, I might have watched Holby City a few times, but I'm not okay to do that. You know, equally, if somebody's there going, oh my goodness, I think I've just burst an ulcer in my teeth, I'm not going to go, it's all right, my friend's a dentist, open up, I'll have a little go. Like that's just not what we yeah. do. And we understand that. Yeah, and I yeah. would say it's exactly the same with trauma right. therapy. You know, we can provide, if somebody breaks their leg or their leg falls off, whatever illustration I just gave randomly, you know, what our job would be as the house of God is to be so caring and attuned and loving and go, we're getting help. We're getting the right professional help for you. We've done our research as to what the right professional help is. Yeah. And we're going to be with you. And if necessary, we'll drive you there. We'll pick you up. We'll make you a casserole for the night. Because if you're exhausted after therapy, then, you know, we'll be there for that. But we can't do it without trained people, just like we can't be doctors and we can't be social workers. Mm. You know, the church is renowned within social care as being a little bit awkward, that they think that, well, I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit, so I can listen well. So I'm really effectively a social worker anyway, aren't I? And there's all the people who are social workers going, no, you haven't done our 3-year degree. You know, it's like we've got to butt out where we're not meant to be, but work intelligently with those that God has given us in our world. And if we haven't got those people, we need to go meet them and go, hey, I'm part of this church. I recognize there's people who are traumatized within my church, and I want to do the best I can do to help them recover. We're working on providing yeah. communities and small groups and making sure that, you know, they remember to eat sometimes and, yeah. you know, checking in on them a few times a week. But wow. do you know people that could offer trauma therapy or group therapy? Yeah. To come alongside of that.
That's great. How essential, maybe the wrong word, would be, because I love the analogy, by the way. But if I go to hospital, I don't care if the doctor's a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew. Yeah. I really don't care. Just fix my leg. You know, legs are legs all around the world type feel. Yeah. What about, you know, what about how important is it that someone is understanding of a faith and knows the faith and the mixing? Because there is a closer link, because I love your analogy, but just to butcher it a bit, that it's yeah. not as close a link to when you're journeying something very personal. The Holy Spirit is, you know, we're teaching people that the Holy Spirit is your counselor. That's what the Bible says. He's yeah. the greatest counselor yeah. on the planet. Yeah, yeah. He's, you know, yeah, Jesus yeah. is with you. And so there's this yeah. other dialogue going on, and there's this other journey yeah. as well going on. Yeah. It's not as separate as the leg one. I mean, I love the analogy. Sorry, I'm butchering it too much here. But I'm just trying to make the point. How?
No, that's great. And my illustration of a leg being chopped off wasn't potentially the most common experience in a church either.
No, no, fair point. But all right, so
yeah,
what I'm trying to get to is it essential or a question?
No. On the basis that if you get a proper qualified psychotherapist who's regulated by a board, and there's only about 5 boards in the UK, part of our regulation board is we're not allowed to bring our faith into the room, and we have to respect the other person's faith. I mean, a bizarre amount of our church family have had therapy because I think everybody should. I think it's a really good idea. Okay. And I was talking to a guy in his 40s the other day, and he said, "Oh, my therapist always says to me, but what would Jesus say to you at that point? That's a good therapist. That person's not a Christian, but that therapist recognizes that this guy, Jesus, is his best friend, is his anchor, is his primary attachment figure. And therefore, that's what a good therapist would do. So it's more important that they've got good qualifications and that they're really happy to work with you and Jesus. And the good news is the Holy Spirit can use he can use an ass. So he can definitely use somebody that's not following Jesus yet to speak truth into our world.
More questions. This is great, Betsy. Therapy and God. So in the church world, and my brother's a therapist, and he lives down the road, and we talk a lot on different fronts, but when people are deep in therapy or they're going through, number three, phase three, or I don't know what you call it, number three, stage three, sorry.
Yeah.
Two or three stage. They can often be so deep into my therapist says, and it becomes quite godlike. Is there a danger in it becoming the new God? And so, because again, 8-10 years ago, therapy was a thing that happened in America and everyone had their own shrink and it was a kind of laughed at thing and it never happened over here in Christian worlds. Now it's not all the rage, but you're a Christian and you've also got a therapist and it's kind of, they go hand in hand. It's a lot more acceptable. And I'm trying to say, is there a danger that it does become a new God, and the traditional church that I grew up in is you would go to your quiet time devotional to hear from the Holy Spirit and read the Bible, and that's where you get your answers. The more nuancy version now is you go to the Bible, but really you go work that all out with a therapist and then you get on with your journey. How does all that work?
Wow, what a brilliant question as well. Man alive. A therapist is only there for unpacking and processing conflicts which are in our subconscious. That's it. The application of those is found in our community of believers. The application of that is found in our accountable relationships, in our discipleship groups, in our relationship with Jesus. So it should be, roughly speaking, our right brain. This is very CBeebies, but our right brain is like, this is what I teach the kids. It's like a Hoover. It sucks up all the sensory information and all the experiences of life, and it sits there like a big lump. And then the process of, I like this, the process of integration, which leads to integrity, is the right brain information crosses over into the left brain by coming out of our mouth. And that's why, I could teach for 2 days on the power of the word, because it starts as sensory stuff. So, maybe I felt a bit funny that day, or I felt a bit tearful after that thing, or man, I don't know how my day was. I couldn't even tell you how my day was because I don't know yet. Well, why don't we know yet? Because we haven't processed it yet, because it's stuck in our right brain. But we try and push it over to our left brain, which then strengthens this little bit down the middle, which is called the corpus callosum. And that grows and strengthens when there's enough interaction between the two two hemispheres of the brain. Yep. That leads to integrity and holiness. Ooh. But holiness comes from, have I lost you?
No, sorry. It's, literally, I don't know what it is. Where's that gone off?
Keep going. I'm sorry. I'll edit this bit out.
It's all good. Well, by the way, the beeping while you're editing is because I've had to use my hotspot, which therefore means I haven't turned off my Wi-Fi because I'm reliant on my Wi-Fi. So I'm sorry about the beeping.
No, I can't hear any beeping. I think it's your headphones. So
oh, good.
There we can. We can't really.
Okay, back to the corpus callosum, because this is really exciting, right? Because this defines the role of the therapist in the church, I think. So all this.
The devil's all over this. He's all over this one.
Okay. Sensory stuff in the right brain all comes in, sits there like a big, I tell the children, it's like a big casserole full of lots and lots of different sensory experiences. And at the end of the day, you know, the typical thing when you're putting your child to bed and you say, how was your day? When you pick them up at 4 o'clock, they're like, yeah, all right, whatever. And then it just gets the lights out and they're like, Mom, Dad. When it all comes out, right? That's because they know I need to sleep, so I need to quickly process what's within my right brain through to my left brain. So I need to quickly tell you, which strengthens this midbrain, the corpus callosum, that causes me to have a sense of integration, which leads to a sense of integrity, because I now know how I feel about my day and what happened and what didn't happen. So when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to relationships, you know, for me, it's all about recognizing that we need help sometimes to unpack the right brain, and the therapist can be there at that point. So just like the child going to bed when they say, it was sausage roll for lunch and I hated it. I hate sausage rolls. And Johnny kicked me in the leg. I don't like Johnny anymore, but maths was good. That's what you do to your therapist, right? Then the child sleeps, and then the next day, very often, they go, God, I hope it's not sausage roll. That's where the church come in. Because then the church talk to you about, do you like sausage rolls? Do you like spaghetti bolognese? Like, so the unknown of the subconscious needs to first have come into the known. And once it's in the known, which the therapist can help us do, they're the ones that first of all help us know it. Where we go, oh, no, you're right. When I was 5 and I was bullied, that was awful. That really had an impact on me. Then you go back to God. Then you go to the house of God. Then you go to your brothers and your sisters, not with the whole story, just with that sense of, oh, I was bullied. That's why when I go to small group on Thursday nights, I always assume everyone's going to tease me.
Yeah.
So actually, if I come with cookies, I'm more aware that they like me, but they don't just like me and for the cookies, they actually like me because they're part of my family. Because you're integrating when you were bullied when you were 5 and you show up at small group and feel slightly anxious. Huh. You're integrating the two stories together. Does that make sense?
Oh, it's brilliant, brilliant, Betsy. And I could, yeah, I'm aware of time. So I've got lots more I'd want to dig into, especially around this. So even you just unpacking it, it's like, oh, wow. And I think, you know, the rise of the internet, the ability to go and find information out without the yellow pages, the ability to get all this information. I think, like I said, over the last 5-10 years, it's become very acceptable to have therapy as well as be a Christian. And it's not this demonic thing, you know, not that it was ever portrayed like that, but it's weird before. And now it's very socially acceptable. Yeah. At what point, so now say me and my wife, so my wife's had therapy for 2 years. I've got a therapy journey that I'm on that's hugely helpful. I would tell anyone, I'd rave about it, and everything you're saying, I'm like, I'm there. But so now we're raising 3 kids. The eldest is 7, the youngest is 2. And so we're in the middle of kind of, you know, they're forming their first things, lots of things. And so the thought is, can we ensure that our kids do not have trauma? And then because of all this knowledge we've then got, I mean, trying to avoid trauma, you know, it's like we've just come back from holiday and they've asked for ice creams every day. We don't want to say no, because I grew up in a household where it was, you know, where a part of my journey was, you know, it wasn't a household that had huge amounts, you know, and so it's like, yeah, they can have an ice cream. Then the argument happens, they've had one every single day. It's like, well, it's holiday. We can, and it's all coming. I'm basically... cotton wool, wrapping them up in cotton wool, maybe too extreme, but the idea of like, we do not want, so they've just had their first play date, one of them's just gone over to a friend's house for the first time, everything's triggering in us now. Neither my wife or I were sexually abused as kids, but we're well aware of what now goes on, and so you just churning lots through. And my question with all of that is, I'm sure many people listening have also got similar things, which is, can our kids avoid trauma?
Yes and no. They can't avoid the first two definitions of trauma, being terrified and powerless. That will sometimes happen in life when we can't avoid it. And I believe that God can turn all things for good, which is a hard thing to say. That needs a whole day to unpack. But when we're bringing up our children, it is all down to them not feeling overwhelmed if they feel powerless and terrified. Mm. And that's the third element of trauma. So that's all down to our attachment relationship. Mm. So I've got one of my books, it's called A Simple Guide to Attachment Difficulties. And most of the childhood trauma stuff actually comes from not having a parent figure who had a good enough, as Dr. Winnicott would say, attachment relationship to be able to be that safe place to a child that naturally feels shame for feeling like they've done something wrong, where we know that they didn't do that wrong, but that's a very egocentric, appropriate for their developmental age reaction to trauma. If the attachment is strong enough, we would hope that the child would be able to go, Dad, Mum, something bad happened. I don't want you to tell me off, but this happened. If they can do that, we can reduce their overwhelm. We can comfort them in their terror and their powerlessness, and we can empower them so they don't feel so powerless. So the impact of the trauma can be significantly reduced, completely reduced. And anything that they do then feel traumatized by, because we're walking with them through it, that can just help them understand life better, but they're not traumatized by it. Does that make sense?
All
down to the attachment relationship.
Wow. And so two or three more questions left. I tried to keep them to an hour, but this one's going to go over, and that's totally fine. I say it's totally fine. I'm aware of your time as well. Sorry. I'm just enjoying the chat.
it's fun.
What can we do better as a church? I know you love the local church as I do, so it's not a slam or bash on the church, but what could we do? Where can the local church kind of step up? What kind of things could it do?
I think there's all sorts of very simple things to do. Like I personally, we as a church have never celebrated Mother's Day or Father's Day, for example. We have on Mother's Day, we have a celebration of women, and on Father's Day, we have a celebration of men. Why? Because an awful lot of people have been traumatized by either their mothers or fathers or the loss of their mothers or their fathers, that it's a massive area of trauma for most people, actually, in some degree or another. So why do we do that? Why do we make all the mothers receive a gift? And if you're barren or you know, you've just lost your mother, or if you've just had a miscarriage, or, you know, all of that, why on earth are we... That is the most untrauma-informed thing that I know that churches do everywhere. And it just staggers me why we do it. It's not difficult to just slightly tweak it to a celebration of all women and then a celebration of all men. So then the kids can do what they like within it. For example, there's other things like, you know, we have special chairs. They're IKEA Poangs, if you know an IKEA Poang.
Okay.
They're just more comfortable and bouncy. We have those for people that are just struggling to get to church. We would meet them before they get to the building and make sure that we escort them through, and then they get coffee brought to them, and they get to sit in a particular chair that just makes them feel safer. We often give them blankets, and, you know, we have the headphones ready for the kids there if they, you know, find it too noisy, that kind of thing. So we're very attuned to the needs of the people that come regularly, and those that come and visit, we're very fast to try and help them feel safe as they can in such a bizarre concept of an intergenerational, our church is quite loud and, you know, vibrant. For traumatized people, that can be incredibly overwhelming, and they want it, but they're scared of it, and they want to be there, but they're scared. So we try and make the route into being a part of that where there's no shame. Shame is a horrible thing, which if we don't understand the power of shame, we can trip into it by mistake. So we want to reduce people's shame. We want to increase people's sense of embodied safety in their body with simple things like you know, there's no shame in our church if you have a Poang chair, a slightly bouncy chair. It's a, oh, they got the nice chair. Good for them. They must be having a bad week. You know, yeah, they've got coffee and blanket this week. Good for them. There's no shame. There's no pity. There's no, I've actually got a big board in the front of our church and it says, there's one that says Jesus, the hope of the world. And this one says, humans are complex. You're very welcome here.
That's
because
beautiful.
I just think we just, you know, we're all complicated. There's not one simplistic person on the face of the planet. No. So let's welcome our complexities and be ready to change what we do to help the one lost sheep. Let's give them a blanket. Let's make them a coffee. Let's do what we can to help them feel as safe as they can, whilst recognizing we can't fix them. We can't sort it all out. We're not Jesus. We can't be perfect. We're probably
amazing.
Met someone last week and I said, you know, the possibility, they're very traumatized. And they came to our church because of my trauma work. And I said, I had a lovely chat. And I went, can I just say the likelihood of you being disappointed by me and the church is quite high, like almost 100%. So the likelihood of you being offended by one of us is pretty 100%. like, because you're coming for this and I'm not Jesus.
Yeah.
Like, we're just humans trying to do our best.
Yeah.
So that's the kind of language we use.
Amazing. Tell us, you've done this amazing series of books, the latest one that you just brought out during lockdown. Tell us the kind of brief overview. You can get them on Amazon. And so you just put Betsy's name in, Betsy D. Harry.
We have tears.
Tell us, it's a simple guide too that you've done. Is it five I counted that you've done of that, or six you're up to?
I think we're on seven. I think so. Yeah, the first one I wrote is the handbook to the parents that come for help. And I sent it to a professor friend of mine who's a professor in child protection. And I said, oh, it'd be great if you could just write a little, you know, foreword. It would just make the people who are listening feel very safe. And he sent it to the publisher and that's how it got published. And then the publisher went, I love it. Write more. So I've churned out one a year. Simple Guide to Child Trauma is what used to be called the CBeebies Guide to Understanding the Impact of Trauma. It's the most simplistic I could possibly do around what trauma is and how it impacts us and what we can do to help somebody recover from it. So it's aimed at parents, but also adults who recognize that that was their child. There's one on the impact of shame, Simple Guide to the Impact of Shame, which is probably my favorite, I think. There's one on attachment, Simple Guide to Attachment Difficulties, Sensitive Boys. Complex trauma and dissociation. Love
amazing.
That one.
Amazing.
Love that. And then they asked me to write one in the pandemic for COVID. So that's the collective trauma. Yeah.
So people can jump on and get them there. And they're very popular. Can I ask one last question to wrap this up? What are you excited for about the church in Europe?
My goodness. I'm excited about the church recognizing through the pandemic how important each other is. And no matter how brilliant you are at anything in the world or indeed how awful you are at anything in the world, we need each other. We are meant to do life alone. And I think the pandemic globally has taught us that. And I think the more creative we can be in thinking of ways to enable people to be with others and create cultures where we really do listen and we care and we're genuine and we're not fake and we're not fixing. We genuinely care for people. That can change the world.
Unity.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah, really.
Well,
yeah.
Huge, huge thank you for giving up your time and being on with us today. I could have asked 100 more questions, but just that insight's a huge blessing to us. So massive thank you for Betsy being with us.
Thank you for having me.
There we have it, another podcast with the great Betsy Dettieri. And I'm so glad that you were able to join us and be in on this. I love doing them. I love hearing your feedback. Thank you for joining in. If it's your first time or you've done it before, a big thank you. And there'll be more coming your way. So have a great rest of your week.